Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
2 weeks ago, we talked about T.H. White's take on the legend of King Arthur in his book, The Once and Future King. And we talked about how White's Arthur, he fails to bring about a kingdom of peace, but in his death, he's optimistic. Knowing that one day he's going to return and hopefully he'll succeed in the future where he has failed in the past. Of course, White's rendition isn't the only take on Arthur. And so this morning I want to draw your attention to another one called Idylls of the King. It's a collection of 12 poems written by Lord Byron Tennyson in the mid-19th century, right at the very height of Victorian Britain. Tennyson's story, it follows the same basic plot line as every other Arthurian story, but Tennyson's take really tells us a lot more about Victorian England than it does about British legend or history, because you see, Tennyson's Arthur is really the embodiment of Victorian ideals. He's the stainless gentleman and king. He fails, though, to uphold these ideas in Camelot, and so his failure is really an indictment by Tennyson on Victorian beliefs and Victorian failures to bring about a better world. In other words, while T.H. White's The Once and Future King ends on a note of optimism, Tennyson's Idylls of the King ends in doubt and in skepticism. Right, I mean, it's one thing to have a savior-like king and figure in whom you place all your hopes and your trust for a better world, but the reality is that our heroes fail us. They're mortal people who are flawed themselves. Ultimately, they disappoint us. It's one of the things that, frankly, I hate about reading Arthurian stories is that you know how they're going to end. Arthur dies. It doesn't matter, you know, how many times you read it or what other versions you read. You hope that maybe it'll turn out differently this time, but it won't. Arthur isn't the once and future king that we need. And so we find John the Baptist this morning in Matthew 11. And he's suffering this kind of crisis of faith, suffering in disappointment and doubt, wondering if the hero he believed was going to set everything to rights, was going to bring a kingdom of peace, bring in a kingdom of joy, if maybe that hero isn't the person he thought he would be. Last week we read about John preparing the way, pointing everyone to the Messiah, to the anointed one, the anointed king who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And yet as time has passed, the kingdom hasn't come yet. Jesus isn't looking like the Messiah that John and everyone else had expected. John's in prison, and he's wondering if maybe he's been wrong about the whole thing. And so it might seem then almost unfitting to have a passage like this on the same Sunday when we light the joy candle, right? I mean, joy, it's about happiness, tranquility, peace on earth. How is it that we're talking about joy in Christ when John is doubting that Jesus is the Christ, when he's wondering why he's in prison? But I think the reason we have this passage is because true joy in the once and future king isn't tied to our circumstances, right? It isn't tied to our happiness or our material prosperity. True joy is found in the promise of who the king is, what he has done, and what he is going to do. Frankly, I think there's incredible wisdom in the lectionary giving us this passage on Joy Sunday, right? Because just practically, how many people struggle to be joyful during this time of the year, right? How many people dread the holidays? How many battle loneliness and depression and doubt themselves? That might be where you are this morning. Statistics indicate that substance abuse and depression skyrocket during this time of year. For some of us, this is our very first Christmas without a beloved one in our life. And so maybe, yes, while all of this is magical and nice and pretty, it's still also a season of deep pain. Maybe for some of you, this is your 20th Christmas without a loved one. And it's still just as painful as it was at the very beginning. I think even just as Christians, we have to admit that Christmas can be a conflicting time of the year, right? We sing about joy and peace and hope. We think about this calm, little tranquil scene in Bethlehem. Outside, the magical snow is falling, and yet the world is in chaos. The world isn't filled with hope and peace and joy. And so our passage this morning shows us then where true joy comes from. Our passage shows us how to persevere and keep faith in King Jesus, even when life's circumstances cause us to doubt. Matthew 11 teaches us that Jesus alone inaugurates and consummates God's kingdom, enabling us to see it rightly, that we may live accordingly as citizens of that kingdom. Now, John's doubts are set against the backdrop of Israel's own doubts and confusion about Jesus. All four of the Gospels emphasize how no one really understood who Jesus was because they didn't understand who the Messiah was supposed to be. Right, as we talked about last week, God had redeemed Israel, had brought them back into the land many times, and yet spiritually, they were still just as far from Him as they had ever been. They were awaiting a king, yes, but a king like the ones that they had had before. Which brings us into King Herod. And the reason that John's in prison in the first place. See, John's in prison because of his preaching, and particularly his preaching against Herod. We know historically that Herod was a rather corrupt puppet of the Romans, that he was an extremely immoral man. And his most recent offense was that of marrying his brother's ex-wife. Right? Imagine that, an immoral leader under suspicion of foreign influence. I don't know what that's like. And so John, he openly condemns Herod for his immoral ways, his immoral leadership. To John, Herod is proof that the kingdom of God must actually be coming. Right? And so Herod, he's walking around telling everyone, Herod isn't the true king, everyone. No, the true king is coming. And so as you can imagine, Herod didn't take terribly kindly to that, didn't take criticism very well, has John arrested. Time passes, and John continues to sit in prison. Now, Jesus hadn't yet overthrown him, and he hadn't yet proven himself to be the Messiah that John was expecting. Right, John? He seems to be looking for an Elijah-like character, someone who would confront the false prophets of the day, somebody who would confront Herod, who would establish himself as king, someone who would free John from prison. And so the fact that none of this has happened leads John to wonder if Jesus really is the Messiah. Maybe he's been wrong about the whole thing. As you saw last week, John had been saying that the axe was laid at the root of the tree, but Jesus doesn't seem to be cutting down the trees. Instead, he seems to be healing them and bringing restoration. And so John sits and wonders why he's still in prison. Why haven't the prison doors burst open yet? Where's the winnowing fork? Where's the fire? But Jesus is the Messiah. He is the once and future king. He's just not the kind that had been expected. He's not an Elijah-like prophet. He's not a military or a political king. No, he's the Isaiah 35 kind of Messiah. One who brings restoration. One who brings healing after the judgment. As Tom Wright points out, John wants him to bring judgment. And so in a sense, he will. But already the mercy which comes after judgment, the healing which comes after the time of sorrow is breaking in, and it is Jesus' job to bring it. Thus, according to Jesus, is the Messiah's main task. It's mercy that is at the very heart of Jesus' mission. But with that certainly does come judgment. As you saw last week in Matthew 3, he is sifting the wheat from the chaff. He's dividing, he's sifting Israel based on their response to him, whether it's a response of faith or unbelief. And so he's ushering the kingdom in. He's demonstrating both justice and mercy, but he's doing it in his perfect way, in his perfect timing. And that's exactly how he responds to John's question. Right through his own disciples, John asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus answers with a number of quotations from the prophet Isaiah. He says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Now, as I just said, these words are taken from various prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Prophecies about the promised work that God was going to do through His Messiah. Here on the screen are just a couple examples of those prophecies and these promises about the coming Messiah. And so the short of the answer to John's question is yes, John, I am the one. Everything that I am doing is a part of a larger program of the redemption and the restoration of Israel. But there's something to the fact that Jesus only quotes parts of these prophecies. Right? Even though he's telling John that yes, he has come to fulfill everything, he is also telling John that he's not come to fulfill everything quite yet. And not everything in the way that John expected. Right? I mean, John knew his scriptures. John knew what the prophet Isaiah had said. It didn't need to be quoted to him. He knew what it said. Right? And so as Jesus is recounting parts of Isaiah to John, John knows what to expect, right? Blind receive their sight. Yep, that's happened. The lame walk. Okay, yep, that's happened as well. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Check. Jesus has done all of it. And John knows what comes next. That the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Right, John knows all this. He's like, great, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. Where's the set the captives free part? Why is it that Jesus is leaving that out? He seems to be doing everything else. Why not this? Why am I in prison if Jesus is the Messiah? And so by omitting this part, by leaving it out, Jesus is telling John, yes, I am bringing liberty to those in bondage, just not in the way you're expecting. Jesus brings a deeper freedom from a deeper dungeon in which Israel and all the world live. You see, friends, as we sit in darkness, and as we await the return of the once and future King, as we live in this Advent life where the kingdom has begun but has not yet come to fullness, our eyes, our experience, our minds, our feelings, they can lead us to doubt sometimes. Is the King actually coming? Is Jesus really the King? But what John's story shows us is that our joy and our hope, it is not tied to our circumstances. It's not tied to our perceptions. It's not tied to what we think or tied to what we feel. It is tied to the simple truth of who Jesus really is. I mean, we just spent 4 months of this, right, in the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about how we cannot make conclusions based just on our own perceptions, based on just our feelings or what we can see with our eyes. We cannot understand the world just from this perspective of under the sun. That we have a King who reigns over it, and therein lies our joy and our hope. He is bringing the redemption of the whole world to pass, but in His perfect way and in His perfect timing. And so it's through faith then, Christian, that we live in His kingdom in hope and in joy of its coming and certain consummation. Right at this point, Jesus turns his attention away from John's disciples and now to the crowds at large. Right? To tell them that the kingdom is coming, that it is in fact already here, and now what that means for the whole world. First, Jesus praises John the Baptist. Right? He underscores the value of the prophets of the Old Testament. And this is important for us to see, especially for those who might try and draw a distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. As if God is working in a different way in the old than He is in the new. No, Jesus dismisses that completely. The prophetic era was not unique. It was not distinct. It was always pointing to Jesus and to this very moment. And so Jesus praises John. He says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But, he says next, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Right? There was this time of anticipation, of waiting, of getting ready. But the fullness of that time has now come. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises God had made. That's why those who receive Jesus now are greater than John the Baptist. Because they're not living in that time of anticipation anymore. They're living in the time of fulfillment. John had been expecting Jesus to be some Elijah-like character who would rain down fire from heaven. But Jesus shows us, no, John was that Elijah-like figure. Jesus was the one to come after. Jesus is a true and better Moses who will now bring about a new and better Exodus. Jesus is a true and better David who will bring about a true and better kingdom of prosperity and peace. John was just a prophet of the redemption that was to come. And so rather than just come out and blatantly tell the crowds who he is, right, that he is the Messiah, Jesus pushes them to consider who John is. And if you can understand who John is, then you'll understand who Jesus is. Right? Remember, a huge problem that Israel faced was their incessant misunderstanding of who the Scriptures had taught the Messiah would be. And so, yes, Jesus could have just come out and said, yep, I'm him. Right? You ever read through the Gospels and be like, Jesus, why don't you just come out and say it? Right? Jesus could have just come out and said, I am the Messiah. The problem is that the people didn't know what Messiah actually meant. Right? It reminds me of that scene from The Princess Bride, you know, where Inigo Montoya says to Bassini, you know, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? They kept using the word Messiah. They just didn't know what it meant. They needed to look again and afresh at the words of the prophets. They needed to understand the path that God had sent them and the whole world with them on. In other words, because they had gotten the Old Testament wrong, they had gotten Jesus wrong. By re-looking at Jesus, though, by re-looking at John, they might re-look at the prophets and then really understand who Jesus the Messiah is. Jesus also forces the people, though, to reconsider who he is by contrasting himself with Herod. Right? He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. See, Herod, he was the epitome of the corrupt earthly king, right? Immoral, thirsty for power, concerned with only his own interest. And so his kingdom had been one of violence, right? Because how else do the kings of this earth keep their wealth and keep their power other than by force? Jesus, however, is the true king. He takes that violence and he swallows it up by taking it upon himself. Jesus is the suffering king. Now, the kings of this world will not surrender quietly. They will continue to wage war. Suffering and violence will continue to be done. But Christ will emerge victorious through the tribulation that is to come. It is by the cross that he wins the victory, that he wins that power, and thus in him those who believe are victorious as well. You see, that's the promise, that's the guarantee that we already have, church. That Christ has won. That he is victorious, that it is finished, that he has built his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Revelation 12, we see that the evil one, the devil, he persecutes the church. He aims to destroy the church, but he fails because Christ has already won. And so all we await now is Jesus' return, his consummation of the kingdom that he has already established. Yes, we are and we will be opposed. We are and we will be criticized, but Jesus has already won. Friends, that is our hope. That is our joy. And so do you know by faith that Jesus the King has already won? Do you believe that the victory is already his? And Christian, do you believe that when the Bible calls you Jesus' co-heir, that you are victorious in and with him? That's our joy. You see, joy is a delight that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. Joy is a quality of life for both the individual and for the believing community. And where joy ultimately comes from, then, is a deep sense of the presence of God in our lives. Joy comes from knowing who Jesus Christ is and who we are, therefore, in Him. You see, in this life, you will have pain. I don't have to prove that to you. You know it to be true. You will suffer. And you will have doubts along the way. Doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. Doesn't mean that God will reject you when you have doubts or discouragement. Doesn't mean that God will forget you or that He has forgotten you. It doesn't mean that you were wrong to trust in Him in the first place. No, friends, our suffering, our weaknesses, our trials, our tribulations, these are opportunities for us to lean even more into His promises. You see, let us look away from all these preoccupations that we have with ourselves, with our circumstances, with our security, with our self-interest. Jesus says that if you have ears to hear, listen. Jesus has won the victory. He's inaugurated His kingdom. And in this life, we will linger in prison, whether literal or figurative. We will doubt, we will have despair, but our joy comes from a firm and certain knowledge of Christ's once and future coming. And so, Christian, I challenge you. Is your joy tied to your circumstances? Is it tied to what's happened this past week? Is it tied to what you have? Is it tied to your relationships? Is it tied to any circumstance that might be going on in the world at large? Or is your joy tied to the unfailing promise of God and the unchangeable, conquering King who keeps those promises? Where is your joy found? Let's pray. Father, You are great and worthy to be praised. Father, we sing Your praises. We declare them because of who You simply are. And Father, it is in Your great works that You demonstrate the goodness of Your character. It's in Your great works that You assure us of Your character. So Father, I pray then that You would enable us this morning to just think deeply upon the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. As we sang earlier this morning, that heaven has broken through, that the darkness has been defeated, that the silence has been drowned out, that heaven indeed has come. That in the person of Jesus Christ, heaven and earth are united. And that, Father, there's no mountain for us to scale up to find You. There are no amount of works that we can do to get there. It's not some great quest that we go on. But that because heaven has come to us, because the Son of Man has descended into that lowly manger, into this cold and dark and broken world, because He has taken the violence and the hatred of this world and swallowed it up in Himself, that He has shed His blood to break the power of evil in this world, that solely in Him that we can know You. That we can have that joy of being united to our Creator, to God Almighty. Father, I know that many of us are hurting this morning. Some of us are battling relationship tensions and struggles. Some of us are dealing with estrangement. Some of us are battling addiction and just habits of the old life. God, some of us, we want to be joyful. But we're living under this cloud. And God, we know that this comes from the fact that this world still remains in darkness. That you have begun your kingdom, but you've not yet consummated it. And so that while we live as adopted sons and daughters of God, as we live as citizens of heaven, that we're still here in this fallen city of man, and that you have a purpose for us, that you have a mission for us. But I pray, God, that our hope and our joy would be able to transcend these earthly circumstances. For we know that our joy comes from having our eyes fixed solely on you. That you give us these clear promises of your return so that we may overcome. And so whatever it is that each of us need to experience that victory in this morning, where we need to overcome, may we not look for it in ourselves, may we not look for it in our habits or in better discipline, may we find the power to overcome solely in your Son Jesus. May we believe your promises rather than what we think, rather than what we feel, rather than what those around us tell us. May our hope, may our joy be in your unfailing word, rooted in your perfect, good, unfailing self. Lift our eyes this morning toward you. May we individually and corporately be a people of great joy for the glory of our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.